will be the last sermon on the sinfulness of sin. And I do want to say that it has been a good study, I think, and not wanting to leave us with that, that what I'm going to do, Lord willing, next week, a little bit off topic, but since we have talked about the sinfulness of sin for several weeks, I'm going to spend at least one, if not 2 weeks, talking through what the Scriptures teach us, what the Lord teaches us in His Word about avoiding sin, fleeing temptation, and so on. There are several things that the Lord gives us, several tools that the Lord puts in our hands, means that under His hand can be successful for the sake of victory, for the sake of, you remember this word, for the sake of nikos. You know what nikos is? Nikos is that Greek word that means overcoming, translated several times to the churches in the book of Revelation as he that overcomes, the one who overcomes, the nikos, the overcomer. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't want to leave you with simply the sinfulness of sin, but I do want to talk about overcoming and the tools that the Lord has granted us in His Word, putting those into our hands, that under His superintendence and mercy, we may use more and more to defeat that wicked enemy that seeks to destroy us. All right, so the sinfulness of sin then. We closed last week, if you will remember, in Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to pick up there again. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 6, and I'll refresh us with the reading in Genesis 6, and then if you'll remember that quotation that we had from John Calvin's commentary on the book of Genesis, and that's where we'll begin refreshing ourselves. I think it is an amazing thing, the way that God presents Himself to us in Scripture regarding sin. And so it is worth repeating here, and then taking a look at several other passages that speak of this particular doctrine. All right, so a corollary to sin being against the will and ways of God is the way that God has expressed Himself to us when His own law is violated, His commandments are broken, and His perceptive will is thwarted. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, actually in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And you remember we began to open up the topic of the anthropopathism of God, that God presents Himself to us condescending, as it were, to human terms, ascribing things to Himself that in His essence cannot possibly apply. We understand from our confessional documents, from the revelation of the Scripture, that God is impassible. He is without parts or passions. That means He cannot be affected by things around Him. If He could be affected by things around Him, then those things would be what? Well, they would be more powerful than He is. God is the, can I put it this way for some of you chemists? God is the eternal inert. Right, you know those of you who've studied chemistry, we have those what we call noble gases or inert gases. Why do we call them that? We call them that because they don't combine naturally with others. They're not affected by other compounds, other chemicals. Now we have learned how to trick them into combining with other things, but naturally they don't do that. They're noble. They're inert. They stand alone. They are unaffected naturally by things. The same thing is true of God, except God is the archetype of this. God has all of these things first. And so the sinfulness of men, in reality, in the essence of God, God within Himself, He's unchanged, not affected. He's not like a tree that is bent over by the wind. And yet God condescends to express to us His great displeasure by taking to Himself these tenets of humanity and expressing himself to us in weak terms to explain to us his great displeasure with our sins. Notice John Calvin, he says, certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet, because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. Wherefore, there is no need for us to involve ourselves in thorny and difficult questions when it is obvious to what end these words of repentance and grief are applied, namely to teach us that from the time when man was so greatly corrupted, God would not reckon him among his creatures as if he would say, this is not my workmanship. This is not that man who was formed in my image and whom I had adorned with such excellent gifts. I do not deign now to acknowledge this degenerate and defiled creature as mine. How defiling sin is. And so this is how the Lord communicates this kind of displeasure to us, his own hatred of sin. And there are several other passages of Scripture that I would like to cover with you today that teach this same principle. I know we only have to see it one time in Scripture for it to be true. I understand that. But when God repeats himself and over and again emphasizes this point, I think we are remiss not to provide that same emphasis. And so turn with me in Deuteronomy to chapter 5, please. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and our reading begins in verse 23. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? If we could pull up from that for just a moment, it is interesting that the children of Israel have no trouble understanding that one could hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire and die. They have no difficulty with that. Certainly, that's probably happened a few times in our history, they're thinking. But here they hear him speaking out of the midst of the fire, and they live. This is what is so surprising to them. Verse 26. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have spoken well. I'm sorry, they have said well all that they have spoken. Now verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You see that? What does the Lord say? Oh, that there were. This is a lament on the part of the Lord. The Lord shows himself once again to be affected by their heartlessness. They don't have the kind of heart that the Lord says they ought to have. And that is, if you will, cause. And I know when we speak this way, we have entered into a way that God speaks about himself that is contrary to his absolute essence, and yet wanting us to understand his great hatred against sin and his own condescension to us. Like Calvin said, there was no other way to express it but that the Lord here expresses a lament. Does the Lord lament? No. No, he rejoices over all his works, the psalmist tells us. And yet here he expresses himself as lamenting. Oh, that there were a heart in them, such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Parents, have you not had that kind of lament over your own children? Brothers and sisters, have we not had that kind of lament over even our own hearts? It is so very interesting that the Lord would present himself in this kind of condescension, in this kind of regret, lament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Last week we spent some time in Deuteronomy 32. Want to spend a little bit more. In verse 4 is where we will begin our reading. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? And notice here then, the Lord speaks of the way his children have requited him. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Now, sometimes as parents, and I believe we probably go overboard when we do this as parents, and I must say that I have indulged in this sometimes as parents, and I believe I ought not to have. But some of you perhaps have had the same weakness that I've had, where we might turn to our children and we might say to them, is this the way you pay me back for all that I did for you? I remember the comedian Bill Cosby has a particular comedy routine where someone brings something to their mother for their mother's birthday, and it's one of those gifts like a toaster, you know. And so Mr. Cosby is very, very funny in some places, puts his hands on his hips and gets this indignant look on his face and says, I carried you for 9 months. I gave you precious minerals. How dare you bring me a toaster? Right? Is this how you requite? But the Lord condescends to that same kind of understanding here. Do you see that? You see how the Lord draws himself down, condescending to our level when he says, is this how you pay me back? Parents, have you ever indulged yourself in saying something like that to your children? And then felt guilty about it later like I have. Notice that he is the rock and all his work is perfect. And so when he does so, that kind of condescension is meant to drive us to understand his own hatred of sin as a contradiction of he who is the fountain of life. And not only does he say as a father, but as a creator here. And so in both of those offices, the Lord says, is this how you requite me? Is this how you pay me back for what I have done? I am your father that bought you. I am your creator that made you and established you. And so the Lord takes sin in his people as an affront to his fatherhood and as an affront to his being their creator. Down in verse 18 of the same chapter, of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Notice the Lord is provoked. And once again, when we see a passage like that where the Lord declares himself to be provoked, it is as if he presents himself as a tree bent over by the wind. He is somehow affected by the sins of his people, somehow provoked by them. In a few moments, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where the Lord says that we provoked him to anger. The word for anger there is that real word for anger where it's up in his nose. And also, it is in the hiphil. And in the hiphil, in the Hebrew language, that means that it is causative. You caused me to become angry. And we know that's not true. We know that in the absolute statement of that, it is not absolutely true, and yet the Lord would by that teach us something that is true, and the something that is true that He's teaching us is His own hatred of sin. And when we sin, we've seen all of these effects upon our own selves that are detrimental enough, but the thing that we don't want or ought not to want more than anything else is to provoke Him, to fly up in the face of He who is our Father and our Creator. And so the Lord calls upon them to remember His goodness upon them, and then to see that surely because of such goodness, He ought not to find rebellion, but obedience, appreciation. And so in placing this in terms of parenthood, the Lord reveals in a very condescending kind of way His grief against sin. In Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Who is this angel? Well, we know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the angel of the covenant, the leader of God's people, the captain of the host of the Lord. You remember? Joshua squared off with him one day, didn't he? That's right. And that same angel stood with a sword drawn against Moses because he had broken covenant with the Lord by not circumcising his sons. It is this angel, the avenger of the Lord. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now watch, verse 21. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not. Wow. For he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. What a fearful thing. What a fearful thing that God the Father would send God the Son to lead them through the wilderness, and that He would counsel them, do not provoke. Literally, the Hebrew there is, do not embitter him. Again, another term of condescension. Do not embitter him. Over and over again, the Lord presents Himself in this way. Back to Deuteronomy in chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt, until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And we skip down, verse 18. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. In verse 22 also, and at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. What does it mean to provoke the impassible God to wrath? What can that mean other than the Lord would condescend to us because there's no other way for Him to express it? What would happen to us if the Lord simply told us, I am impassible, you can't make me angry? Well, that would not be good for us. The Lord has told us, He's condescended to us. He's expressed Himself in terms of anthropopathism, right? Pathos. He has showed Himself as one who is or can be affected by us, even though absolutely he cannot. And yet he has condescended to us to teach us his great displeasure with sin. If you understand how much God would defend his own holy name, and then couple that with this kind of condescension, it is truly an amazing way that God expresses himself here. Okay, so the next passage, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. 32:16, Deuteronomy 32:16. We're going to rapid fire through a few passages here, and then we're going to pull up. 32:16. 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook the God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Notice, creator and redeemer, right? They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. Provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. In 32:21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Note the great condescension, especially here in verse 21. The Lord says, you moved me to jealousy, you moved me to anger, so I will move you to jealousy, and I will move you to anger. I will behave myself like you have behaved. Does that not just fascinate you that the Lord would reveal himself like that? He who is impassible, he who is not like a tree bent over in the wind. It is amazing to me that the Lord would express himself like that. In 1 Kings 14:22, verse 21, and Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. You psalm singers, Psalm 78, verse 58, also speaks of this same principle. Verse 56 begins, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their graven images. In all of these statements, therefore, and you must understand me when I say that if we were to list all of the places in Scripture where the Lord speaks like this, we would be reading Scriptures until next week. In all of these statements, The Lord shows the sinfulness of sin in that the holy God is provoked. He's grieved. Literally, the Hebrew words express the kind of displeasure that we would use. We would use the words like vexed, tormented, provoked, grieved, irritated. Those are the words that we would use. This is what the Hebrew words that are used proclaim. All of that, tormented, vexed, irritated, angered, provoked, made jealous by sin, which is contrary to His commands and counsels, and given especially to His people for their good. And so when we think about that, coupled with God's impassibility, that He is without parts or passions, He is eternally complacent, He is not affected by the creature, we would be right to ask a few questions. First of all, why would God do that? Why would God present Himself? Why would He use such affected language to speak of Himself? Why would He condescend in such a way? Of course, the answer is, it is because He hates sin. And it is, like Calvin said earlier, the only way. The only way that we might understand His own hatred of sin, that He condescends to our language, condescends to our passions, condescends, and even in that one passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, said, I'm going to reciprocate with you in your own sins, to show us how sinful sin truly is. He would have His people to understand the sinfulness of sin, revealing even Himself, the eternal and sovereign Lord, as affected and offended by it. And do you understand? The other thing that I have meditated on over these last few weeks in thinking about this, it is almost as if, and I know this is not true because God is sovereign and He is impassible and He is unaffected, literally, absolutely, and yet, does it seem to you, I mean, when you sit back and consider this, is this a course that you would represent to another human being that they ought to take to express displeasure? In other words, you wouldn't say that to someone else. We would not counsel God to present Himself in this way to sinners such as we are, because we know our own propensity to misuse statements just like this to impugn His own character. In other words, God runs the risk in the face of unbelievers. And I know I'm speaking anthropopathically at this point, but God runs the risk in the face of unbelievers to have His own name cast down, presenting Himself even in some cases as jealous, snitty, irritated, vexed. And why? Why would He do that? Why, we might speak humanly here, would He run that risk? Because He hates sin. That's why. And because He would have us, especially His people, know how much He hates sin. Can I lament for a moment? For my own heart, and I trust for yours as well? Oh, that there were a heart in us to hate sin like that. Oh, that there were a heart in us to hate sin such that, ready? We would risk our own reputation. That we would care so much about God's understanding of sin and what He thinks about it, that we'd stop thinking about what people will think. This has been an incredible study for me. And words fail me as I try to pour out all that is in my heart thinking about this for you. And so forgive my weaknesses. But we don't risk like this. We're too concerned about what other people think about us to hate sin like we should. God, it seems for His part, He's not concerned with what other people think about Him in order to show His displeasure for sin. And that, my friends, is an example He runs that risk. We should not be afraid to run that risk also for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of obedience, for the sake of learning in these weak frames, little by little, more and more, bit by bit, and inch by inch, to pick up some obedience along the way. A very dear friend of mine and in this congregation and I have mused often together over the years that we've known each other, how little progress we make in this life. It's true, isn't it? How little progress when you consider how far there is to go and how much progress we make. There's just so very little progress that we make. You know, part of the reason we don't make progress is because we don't have this kind of mindset. We keep safe. We don't risk. We want to make sure that we stay in good graces with our friends and loved ones. What does Jesus say? Remember, what does Jesus say? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Are we willing to follow God's example and to risk? To risk being maligned? To risk being evil spoken of? To risk being weak? Because we're concerned about sin? I remember having several conversations over the years on all kinds of doctrines pertaining to the Sabbath. And I remember being taught by a minister that I have a lot of respect for even until today. We were talking about the Sabbath, and we were talking about preparation for the Sabbath. It's a very interesting conversation we're having. And of course, we both shared a commitment to the Sabbath day and keeping it. And so we were talking about that 24-hour Sabbath and when it begins and preparation for the Sabbath. And we're just musing and, you know, kind of pounding that over and trying to understand it. And one thing one of the guys that was in this discussion said was, well, if you begin your Sabbath at sundown on Saturday night, then your Sabbath would be over sundown on Sunday night. And I remember the minister turning to him and saying, well, you must remember also that we're commanded to prepare for the Sabbath. And that sometimes what we ought to be doing on Saturday night is just preparing for that 24-hour Sabbath that comes, and it's really all of our waking hours on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And he said, well, that would take more time than just the 24 hours. And this pastor turned to him and said something that has resonated with me for so many years. Let me share it with you. He said, who do you think will complain if you begin your preparation early for the Sabbath day? Who do you think will complain if you keep a 36-hour Sabbath for yourself in your own conscience rather than a 24-hour Sabbath? Do you think anyone's going to complain? Do you think the Lord will draw you into judgment for that? Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, it's obviously not. Oh, but what will people think? What will that society around me say if I tell them no to things because I'm keeping a 36-hour Sabbath instead? You see, the interesting part is we're always looking for how far we can go instead of how far away from sin we ought to be staying. And a part of that is that we're afraid. We're afraid to risk. We're afraid to appear weak. We're afraid to do something because someone else told us. We want to own it ourselves. We're afraid to default to a position of staying away from sin, expressing our own hatred for it. Brothers and sisters, God condescends. And He speaks. I know the lightning just may, you know, want to be speaking in a Faraday cage here. Like the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, I am become a fool. Ye have compelled me. Remember that? In defense of his own ministry. The Lord takes up that kind of thing in speaking to us as if he was weak, as if we, these paltry creatures like we are, even confessing himself to be our Father, Creator, and Redeemer, can take our Father, Creator, and Redeemer and vex him and provoke him and make him angry. We can't, and yet God comes down to us and risks all of that reputation because he hates sin so much. Would we risk like that because we hate sin? I just think that's a great example that God has given us. And I believe this is why he has condescended. Well, is this just Old Testament stuff? No. No. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 22. Or how about 21? Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Look at what he says in 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You see, this provoking the Lord to jealousy, it is also a New Testament concept. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says what about the Spirit of God? What does it say about the Spirit of God? Remember, you Bible scholars? What does the Apostle Paul command in Ephesians 4:20? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Right? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And so we take all of those things that we have read in the Old Testament, and we usher them directly into the New. It's not a different God. It's not a different expression. It is the same God and the same expression. So let me read for you a quotation from Ralph Venning. Before we pass on, let me beseech you, whoever you are who read this, to pause a little and consider what is said. For what is said of sin is to be considered by the sinner and is meant of your sin and my sin. Shall I not plead for God and for your soul and entreat you to be on God's side and to depart from the tents of wickedness? Poor soul, can you find it in your heart to hug and embrace such a monster as this? Will you love that which hates God and which God hates? God forbid. Will you join yourself to that which is nothing but contrariety to God and all that is good? Oh, say to this idol, this devil, get hence. What have I to do with you, you sorcerer, you full of all malignity and mischief, you child, yea, father of the devil, you who are the founder of hell, an enemy to all righteousness, who ceases not to pervert the right ways of the Lord and to reproach the living God. Away! Away! Shall I be seduced by you to grieve the God of all my joy, to displease the God of all my comfort, to vex the God of all my contentment, to do evil against a good God by whom I live and move and have my being? Oh, no. It's a great quotation, isn't it? So, brothers and sisters, we could go on for weeks and weeks talking about the sinfulness of sin, but by the end, I think we would all be so puny we couldn't crawl ourselves out of the sanctuary at the end of the services. So we'll stop in our study here. And just close with these few things. Remember that sin holds a promise of pleasure, but truly it brings pain. It promises liberty, but it brings bondage. It holds forth the show of prosperity, but it brings to poverty. It masks itself under good intentions, but it is but a thin mask. It promises life and knowledge and wisdom and gives corruption, darkness, and folly. It perverts the best of things, turning them to evil. It strikes us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, bringing them all to ruin if left unchecked. Its wages are death. It declares, God declares that it vexes, angers, irritates, embitters, provokes, and grieves him. It takes the law of God and can turn it into a temptation. And wise Solomon said this, that man created in the image of God by sin is reduced to a crust of bread. Proverbs 6:26. And in Jeremiah 10:8, the prophet says that sin takes a man and reduces a man created in the image of God to a beast, a brute, an animal. So if God would then take such pains, condescending to us as he does, presenting himself as affected by our sins, the Almighty and all-powerful God, what ought this then to do in our hearts regarding our sins? First, we ought to learn to hate it. We ought to learn to hate the sin that we find in our hearts. We don't, but we ought to. We blame others. We excuse ourselves. We respond with tu quoque, right? You know what tu quoque is, right? You've done this. Well, yeah, but you've done this. Instead of recognizing. Do you remember what David said when he was accused by Shimei? Who was it? Was it Abishai? I think it was Abishai that said, let me go put an air gap between his head and his neck. Remember that? And David said what? Let him curse. The Lord sent him to curse. David knew what was going on there that day. David knew that this was the word of the Lord brought to him because of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and that he was on the lam, on the run from his son Absalom as a judgment, as a chastisement for that sin. And David said what? Let him curse. Is that our first response? If we hated our sin, it would be. We refuse to search our hearts. We trust our gut. We question those the Lord has given us in authority to help us to mortify sin. And we do all of this because we do not yet reckon sin as the evil of evils. We fail to see the damage that it does to ourselves and to others and how much God himself hates it. Another way we do not see the sinfulness of sin is when we are more concerned with the response of those around us than the Word of God and its teaching on our behavior. In other words, if we care more about the response of our friends and loved ones other than the Lord as expressed in His Word, we have not reckoned the sinfulness of sin as we ought. If we've allowed the opinion of our friends and loved ones to drive our interpretation of the commands of the Lord in order not to be cross with them, we have not yet reckoned the sinfulness of sin. When our obedience seeks as much leave as it can have, instead of pressing forward to greater depths of obedience, when we look for how much we can get by with rather than how far we go in obedience, guess what? We've not yet reckoned the sinfulness of sin. Note of David's obedience. This is a passage we read about, last night or maybe the night before. I don't remember. But it's an interesting passage of obedience. We had a nice chuckle, and yet it was indeed a convicting time as well as we considered David's obedience in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Do you remember the chapter? I'll tell you what, let's not turn there for the sake of time. Let's just reiterate. David was, he was wanting favor in Saul's eyes. And Saul, for his part, saw that the Lord was blessing David. And so what did he do? He said, I want to give you Michal, my daughter, wife. And so he sent messengers to David to commune with him and to speak about that, to float the idea. And David said to them, well, that's not a light thing you're asking there. I'm a poor man in Israel. I don't have a dowry. I can't be the son-in-law to the king. And they came back and told Saul. And Saul said, I've got him now. Here's the dowry. 100 Philistine foreskins. That's the dowry, 100. Do you remember how many David brought back? 200. What kind of man was David? What kind of obedience was David after? You see that? It wasn't just 100. but to show his forwardness to obey, to show his submission to the king, to show his love for the command. Not only did he obey, but in modern parlance, he crushed it. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not going to crush the law of God in our obedience. But will we have that kind of attitude toward obedience? Or will it be, can I negotiate for 99? Many times, that's what our obedience looks like. And if that's what our obedience looks like, listen, we have not yet reckoned the sinfulness of sin. Psalm 119, 164. Psalm 119, 164. I believe that is where the psalmist writes seven times a day, right? 119, 164. Yes, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Seven times. Now, I understand that there is probably a little bit of biblical numerology going on there, that the seven times speaks of that he offers what he considers to be, you know, that fitting, acceptable praise, that he fills up what he considers to be right, seven representing there the number of completion. But remember also, when Peter came to Christ in Matthew chapter 18 and he said, I know what true obedience looks like in this matter, Jesus. I know what real forgiveness is. If my brother comes to me seven times in one day and I forgive him, right? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Whatever we think obedience is, brothers and sisters, let's just admit it. Let's admit it. What we think obedience is, it's not even close. It's not even close. And yet, we negotiate, don't we? And that's because we've not yet reckoned the sinfulness of sin. A couple of passages, and then we'll close. Remember what 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12 says, and 2 Timothy 2, 22. Both of those passages speak about fleeing temptation, not negotiating with it. Fleeing temptation and not negotiating. And then we'll close with James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Notice, and he will flee from you. Are we putting up resistance? Or are we greasing skids? What are we putting in our minds? And so, next week, Lord willing, should the Lord give me breath and legs to stand on, I'd like to speak with you, and we'll start from one end of the Scriptures to the other. It'll take us one or two, maybe 3 weeks. And we'll take a look at those helps, those props, those tools that God has placed into the hands of His people so that they might not sin against Him. All right? I know I've torn you up a little bit today. That's okay. I'm torn up too. Let's not simply stop and lick our wounds. Let's let the faithful wounds of our friend Jesus Christ have their full tale, that more and more we might learn to hate sin. Let's stand and call upon His name. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come humbled at what we have heard in thy word today, that thou wouldst condescend to us in such human terms, that thou wouldst express thyself to us without fear of contradiction, that we might understand thy great hatred against sin. And truly, as we examine our own hearts, Father, we confess that we share very little of that concern. We pray that thou wouldst cause the hatred of sin to rise up in our bosom as well, that more and more we might walk after thee and after thine example, that sin would be vexing to us, grievous to us, embittering to us, irritating to us, starting with our own sins, we pray. Help us, we ask, our Father, as we study if thou dost will, over the next few weeks, looking at how we avoid sin, looking at those strengths and helps and props that thou hast given to us. We pray, our Father, that we might find a measure of success in them, that thou wouldst make them profitable under thy hand, as thou hast placed them in ours. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.